And we're turning in the Word of God this morning to the book of Joshua. We get back to a study we have been following through in the book of Joshua, the book of Joshua chapter 8. Just going to read a couple of verses from that chapter today, but I also want to read some verses from the book of Deuteronomy and the chapter 27. So we go back, first of all, a little way just to the previous book in the Old Testament, the book of Deuteronomy, the chapter 27. Moving towards the latter part of Joshua chapter 8, but you'll see the significance of the verses that we're going to read here in due course. Deuteronomy 27. And reading from the opening verse in this chapter, Deuteronomy 27 and verse 1. And Moses, with the elders of Israel, commanded the people, saying, keep all the commandments which I command you this day. And it shall be on the day when ye shall pass over Jordan unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, that thou shalt set thee up great stones, and plaster them with plaster. And thou shalt write upon them all the words of this law, when thou art passed over, that thou mayest go in unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, a land that floweth with milk and honey, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee. Therefore it shall be, when ye be gone over Jordan, that ye shall set up these stones, which I command you this day, in Mount Ebal, and thou shalt plaster them with plaster. And there shalt thou build an altar unto the Lord thy God, an altar of stones. Thou shalt not lift up any iron tool upon them. Thou shalt build the altar of the Lord thy God of whole stones, and thou shalt offer burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord thy God. And thou shalt offer peace offerings, and shalt eat there, and rejoice before the Lord thy God. And thou shalt write upon the stones all the words of this law very plainly. Then turning over to Joshua chapter 8, just two verses, Joshua chapter 8 and the verse 30. Then Joshua built an altar unto the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses the servant of the Lord commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones, over which no man hath lift up any iron. And they offered thereon burnt offerings unto the Lord, and sacrificed peace offerings. Ending the reading there, and we trust that the Lord will bless to all of our hearts these brief readings from his own precious and inspired word. At last, victory at Ai had been realized. Israel's triumph over the people of that city had been long expected. It was considered inevitable, a formality. But as we have seen, nothing is certain. Nothing is certain when we rebel against the counsel of the Lord. For Joshua and his army, the defeat occasioned by sin was now very much in the past. Ai had been overcome, its inhabitants routed, and its king executed. The children of Israel were on the march once more, and they were able to go forward knowing the help of God. However, but a few days had elapsed when Joshua called a halt. The destruction of the city of Ai makes it impossible to say for sure precisely how far the people had traveled in order to reach Mount Ebal. But it would not have been a vast distance, perhaps 20 or 30 miles. And once more, their journey was broken. For what purpose? Why did they stop? In order that an altar might be raised to the Lord. This was a most significant event. And as the people of Israel stopped to erect this structure, so we will stop just to consider the meaning of Joshua's actions at this time. As we focus on the detail of these two verses in Joshua chapter 8, a number of questions cry out for an answer. First of all, I put the question, when was the altar built? When was the altar built? We have indicated already that the altar was raised no more than a few days after the destruction of Ai. And we might endeavor to put this in some perspective. Israel was engaged in a military campaign. There were many engagements before her. Surely it would have made sense to press on and make the most of the advantage they had just gained at Ai. Any good general will tell us that it is wise to follow up our successes. We don't have to think very far back in time to find that there have been the most unwelcome consequences in various parts of the world because armies have not followed up the success that they have achieved. They have stopped when they ought to have pressed on. And as I say, there have been most unwelcome outcomes. But here is Joshua, and he calls for a break. He calls that they take time out in the pursuit of the enemy. Why? Because Joshua recognized the importance of duties that were owed to the Lord. The altar, time and time again in the Old Testament, signifies worship and it signifies prayer. Worship and prayer. Here we have Joshua acknowledging the primacy of these things in the campaign to take Canaan. I say it again, worship and prayer. Now there are some things to notice. You will see here that a spirit of true worship and prayer puts God before everything else. God first. That is the motto of the man who knows the meaning of a life of devotion to the Lord. God first. Years back, we were accustomed to seeing plaques and pictures with those two words upon them, openly displayed in homes. God first. This is why Joshua stopped, so that he might give God his place. And God's rightful place is the first place. No doubt many amongst the people would have wanted to advance while news of Israel's victory was still fresh. This would have been, no doubt, a terror to others in Canaan, not least to those who were in the immediate vicinity of the city of Ai. We must go on. We must advance. We must redeem the time. Joshua said, no, we must stop. We must build an altar. And there are times, and often they are, when we have to say no to other business, these things that arise during the course of our earthly sojourn, no matter how worthy they are, no matter how legitimate, no matter how pressing, we must say no to these things in order to come before the Lord. I say to you today, God deserves the worship of our hearts. He deserves our seeking Him out day by day. So the question is, are we ready to give Him His due? Has it been your habit to put God first? Remember the counsel of the Lord Jesus Christ gave to his own disciples when they were in danger of becoming preoccupied with other things. To some degree, they had fixed their gaze upon people around them in the world, and they saw how those people were clamoring after the things of time and sense. They were interested in the food on their table and the clothes on their back, and it seemed not much more. And the Lord says, seek first. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. If you give God his place, then these other things will take care of themselves. For the Lord will provide for your needs. And if you honor him, he will honor you. Furthermore, you will notice that a spirit of true worship and prayer is a spirit of obedience to God's word. Do take note of how that point was made here in Joshua chapter 8. We read in verse 30 that Joshua built an altar unto the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses. In other words, Joshua was simply carrying through those things that had been established and recorded in the Word of God. And that's why we took time to read the relevant verses from Deuteronomy 27. If you go back there, you will see very clearly the directive that was given by Moses and recorded here so that it might be employed, it might be put into practice by Joshua when the time arose. Deuteronomy 27, and if we break in at verse 5, there shalt thou build an altar unto the Lord thy God, an altar of stones. Thou shalt not lift up any iron tool upon them. Thou shalt build the altar of the Lord thy God of whole stones, and thou shalt offer burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord thy God, and thou shalt offer peace offerings, and shalt eat there, and rejoice before the Lord thy God. And thou shalt write upon the stones all the words of this law very plainly. Joshua could be in no doubt as to what God required of him at this time. And so at the earliest practical opportunity, in the manner required by the Lord, in the appointed place, according to the word, Joshua begins to offer worship to the Lord. Do you see the point? True worship is guided and governed by the word of God. And if we need to say that again today, well, we will. True worship is governed and guided by the word of God. Perhaps that is something that needs to be repeated over and over again in this present age. For we see many things that are being pursued even within the visible church that are really only masquerading as worship. They're not true worship at all. For there is no mandate for those things within the Word of God. The Lord Jesus said, God is a spirit, and they who would worship aright must do so in spirit and in truth. And if those words mean anything at all, they certainly do not mean that worship is something that is purely subjective, that we do it according to our own preference or according to our own taste. There are standards, there are truths, there are teachings, there is an objective reality, and that is found within the covers of this book. True worship is guided and governed by the Word of God. That's why we proclaim the importance of God's people coming together to sing his praises, coming together to supplicate his throne, coming together to hear his word, coming together to bring our tithes and our offerings. We urge the importance of these things because God has said that we do him honor by attending to them. This is what the scriptures teach both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And we must be very clear about it. What Joshua is doing here is simply obeying God. And we do well to stop and ask ourselves the question as we seek to engage in worship, not only in the house of God as we come to the weekly assemblies, but however and wherever we worship God. That's the question we must ask ourselves. Has the Lord directed me along this road? Am I doing this in obedience to those principles that have been set down in his book? Here's the standard for true worship. Furthermore, notice that a spirit of true worship and prayer acknowledges the necessity of sacrifice. It acknowledges the necessity of sacrifice. We read again in Joshua 8, look at verse 31. We're told in the latter part of that verse that they offered thereon burnt offerings unto the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. Such sacrifice was required before Israel could approach God. For it was only by the shedding of blood that they could draw near to him. You may look at this and you may be altogether bemused as you think about our circumstances in this present age. But we mustn't lose the point that is being made here. In like manner, it is only through Christ, and significantly Christ the mediator, and the efficacy of his blood, that we can approach God acceptably. I emphasize to you that we're not dealing here with something that is exclusively Old Testament, as some would have us believe. Let's go to the New Testament. Let's remind ourselves of how Paul put it when he wrote his letter to the Hebrew Christians in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10, the book of Hebrews, of course, is full of Christ, and especially the sacrifice that Christ has made on behalf of his people. Hebrews 10, if we break in just at verse 19, look at what it says. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Here the counsel of the writer is that the people of God must draw near. They must get before the Lord. They must redeem those opportunities to be in communion with the Lord. But he's saying, it's only possible. It's only possible for us to do this because of Christ, and specifically because of the blood that he has shed in his sacrifice on the cross. Oh, dear child of God, let's ever remember the price that the Savior paid in order for us to be here this morning, in order for us to be able to offer any kind of worship that would be acceptable to the Lord. It's not because of any merit there is in the things that we are doing in themselves. For all the merit is in Christ, and all the merit is in the blood that he has shed. We come before God only because of Christ and only because of the shelter and the protection and the efficacy of his own blood. But you know, as you look at this, you'll see there's a sense in which the Israelites themselves were sacrificing to come to worship. Now, we have hinted at this already because they were leaving aside their own temporal interests for a season. They had important business at hand, but they were leaving that aside in order to worship God. And isn't it true to say that when we come to worship, if we're going to come to worship consistently, if we're going to be faithful in joining with others of like precious faith and presenting ourselves before the Lord, then there's a price to pay. We've got to set aside other things, even legitimate things. But, oh dear believer, when we see the extent of the sacrifice offered on our behalf, are we not moved to forget worldly concerns so that we might please the Lord? Does not the seeing of his cross inspire us to take up our cross and to do what the Lord asks of us? The spirit of true worship and prayer acknowledges the necessity of sacrifice. And then also a spirit of true worship and prayer is a trustful spirit, a spirit of faith. You think of the circumstances here in which we find the children of Israel. They were in uncharted territory. We might say they were in unsecured territory. They had left the city of Ai behind. They had traveled on. They were really in a wilderness. in a place where there was little shelter or protection. And we might look at that and we might say this is a very strange place and a very strange time in which to worship. But it is not so when they had the promise of God's protection. And they had that promise. And now they believe that promise. And so they stopped in order to offer their worship to the Lord. They trusted him. They rested on the authority of the word that he had spoken to them. You must move on. I want you to notice, secondly, where was the altar built? That's the second question. Where was the altar built? We're told in these words in verse 30 that Joshua built an altar unto the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal. That seems fairly straightforward, and we can think about that little detail on a number of levels. First of all, geographically. Geographically, this spot lay right in the center of the new country. God commanded that the altar be built at the very heart of the land. For many centuries, therefore, God was worshipped in the very midst of this place. No doubt this was, as far as possible, a place that was accessible to all the people. Now, doesn't that say something to us? Doesn't that say something that just as God was once approached through the altar, so now he is reached through Christ? And this Christ is within the reach of every one of us. Every one of us. So whatever your position, whoever you are, however great your sin may be, however you stand in the eyes of men around you in this present world, the Lord Jesus Christ is accessible to you. It's possible for you to come to God through Christ. As the old chorus puts it, there is a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. And it is at Calvary's cross where we begin. And that way, that cross is accessible to you. I emphasize that Joshua built but one altar. One altar here at Mount Ebal. And that altar was deemed sufficient for all the thousands, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of Israelites. The anger of the tribes at the subsequent erection of another altar signifies the worth of this one in their eyes. You go forward in the book of Joshua, you'll see what happened at another time in Joshua chapter 22. If we think about a few verses in that chapter, Joshua 22 and verse 11, it says, "And the children of Israel heard say, Behold, the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar over against the land of Canaan in the borders of Jordan at the passage of the children of Israel." And into the next verse. "And when the children of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered themselves together at Shiloh to go up to war against them." That, of course, immediately suggests to us the strength of feeling that these people had in respect of the altar which had been erected at the Lord's bidding. Now, here are these people, and they are erecting another altar. Then we move down to verse 16 in this chapter. "Thus saith the whole congregation of the Lord, What trespass is this that ye have committed against the God of Israel to turn away this day from following the Lord, in that ye have builded you an altar that ye might rebel this day against the Lord?" Verse 19, "Notwithstanding, if the land of your possession be unclean, then pass ye over unto the land of the possession of the Lord, wherein the Lord's tabernacle dwelleth, and take possession among us. But rebel not against the Lord, nor rebel against us in building you an altar beside the altar of the Lord our God." It's very clear that these in the majority amongst the children of Israel recognized the folly of raising another altar. There was no mandate to do that. And the truth of the matter is, the Lord Jesus Christ is enough for all to come. He is the all-sufficient Savior. He's the only Savior. Jesus himself said, I am the way. I myself am the way. And the sense of the words there is that the Savior is saying, I am the only way. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Try as you might. You can try to search out another way. You can try to build another road to the Lord. But that is to no avail. One way, God says, to get to heaven. Jesus is the only way. That's the truth of it. I say to you, dear friend, in this meeting this morning, if you're trying to find a way to God that is not the way of the cross and the way of Christ, you're wasting your time. So we look at this spot geographically. We look at it historically as well, because this location is an interesting one. It was here that Abraham first received the promise of Canaan. And it was here that he built his first altar in the land. And so now those who were taking possession of Canaan were worshiping God in the very same spot. In the very same spot. Such is the unchanging gospel and the unchanging call to worship God in the appointed way. Our forefathers were saved in one way. We are saved in the same way. Our children will be saved in the same way. And as a consequence of that, we are to worship the Lord in the way that he has appointed, magnifying Christ, making much of him and those things that he has established, wherein we are to honor and obey the Lord. And then symbolically, there is an important suggestion in the situation of the altar. If you notice in Joshua chapter 8, there are two mountains mentioned here. We are told, of course, of Mount Ebal here in verse 30. And if you go on down, you'll see the mention in verse 33 of another mountain. All Israel and their elders and officers and their judges stood on this side the ark, and on that side before the priests, the Levites, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, as well the stranger as he that was born among them, half of them over against Mount Gerizim, and half of them over against Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded before. So we have two mountains here. We have Mount Gerizim and we have Mount Ebal. And of course, we have already noted that the altar was built in Mount Ebal. And what's the significance of that? Well, go back to Deuteronomy chapter 11. And if you look at that chapter, you'll see the symbolism here, the significance of these two mountains, according to the word of the Lord. Deuteronomy 11:29 says, "It shall come to pass, when the Lord thy God hath brought thee in unto the land whither thou goest to possess it, that thou shalt put the blessing upon Mount Gerizim, and the curse upon Mount Ebal." Think of that for a moment. The curse upon Mount Ebal. So the altar was erected on the mount where God had bidden Israel to put the curse. And what we need to remember from that is that although the altar speaks of forgiveness, although the altar speaks of reconciliation, although the altar speaks of a way to worship God acceptably, that altar is yet raised on the place of the curse. Because we have forgiveness through Christ, only because the Lord Jesus Christ has been made a curse for us. Isn't that what the New Testament teaches? Cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. Lord Jesus Christ was made a curse for us. And it is upon the ground of his saving work that we can approach God and be acceptable unto him. So you see, the altar was built at the center of the land. Can I say, is Christ at the center of your life? Is there a spirit of true worship and prayer at the very heart of your experience? You know what it is to follow the Lord in these things? Very quickly, notice thirdly, what was used to build the altar? That's the next question. What was used to build the altar? We're told in the relevant part of verse 31 that this was an altar of whole stones, over which no man hath lift up any iron. We've seen this, of course, already in the book of Deuteronomy, very unusual directions, you might say. The meaning is quite clear. The stones were to be used just as God had fashioned them. So it wasn't the case that Joshua was to go out here and look at certain stones and say, well, some of those stones might do, but we need to adjust them a little bit. We need to lop off the edges here and make them more symmetrical or whatever. Just in the way that stones might be fashioned today. Though they were to be used just as God had made them. No man must presume to finish God's work and to perfect for himself a way of access into the presence of God. And of course that again points to the doctrine of salvation. We can add nothing to what God has prepared. And we must not try to add to what he has provided. Even that lamb which is his own son. God has done everything that needed to be done. It's important that we remember that. I say to you, it's important that we remember that even if we are Christians. Because there are times when we get ourselves in a bind. And we think about our Christian lives and we look at those lives and sometimes we are distraught when we see our failure. We see the areas in which we fall short and we wonder perhaps if we are saved at all. But dear believer, we are not saved by our own efforts. We're not saved by our own endeavors. We are saved by the blood of Christ. We're justified because of Christ, and nothing can change that. The declaration that God has pronounced, he has pronounced once and for all, and he's not about to withdraw it. Get your eyes away from your own failings, your own shortcomings, your own sins. Get your eyes upon Christ. That's why we're to be looking unto Christ, looking unto Jesus, Scripture says, the author and the finisher of our faith. Everything that needed to be done, the Lord Jesus Christ has done it. I love those little words in that part of Ephesians chapter 2 that talks about our salvation and indicates to us that that salvation is all of God. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Those three words I love. Not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. Not of yourselves. You know that's true not only in salvation, but it's also true in our worship. We read of another time and another place in Old Testament history when there were those who corrupted God's altar by offering strange fire upon it. And oh, there is much strange fire in much that passes for worship today. But if worship is to please the Lord, it must be not of ourselves. We're simply doing those things which the Lord has commanded. We're engaging in those things which he has clearly established for us in his word. We're employing those precious means of grace. Worship today, to a very great extent, is man-centered, not Christ-centered. And that's where the problem arises. Oh, let our focus be upon the Savior, not only in our salvation, but in our worship and in our service too. We lament our shortcomings there, but with the Lord's help. Oh, what the Lord is able to do in your life and through your life, dear child of God, if that life is consecrated to him. You might think you have very few talents and very few opportunities, but oh, what the Lord could do with your life if you were to resign that life entirely into his hands. Who knows what he might accomplish? You go down through the annals of history and you see the testimony of those men and women who have been so wonderfully used of the Lord. And if you look at the lives of those people and you look at how they started out, you'd be tempted to gaze upon them and say, well, there's not much there. Not much there. But they gave themselves over to the Lord entirely. And oh, what the Lord was able to accomplish. Because it's not about our gifts, it's not about our talents, it's not about what we summon up from within ourselves or all the resources we have at our disposal. It's about the Lord taking us and using us in spite of ourselves for the glory of his name. I finish with one final question. How was the altar employed? Well, verse 31, at the end of that verse, it tells us they offered their own burnt offerings unto the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. There were two types of offering made on those altars, that altar. First of all, there was the burnt offering, and then there was the peace offering. And of course, the burnt offering speaks of the putting away of sin, and that must be done before any other token of fellowship is acceptable to the Lord. The burnt offering first. And again, of course, there's a challenge for us in that we must get ourselves right if what we offer to the Lord is going to be acceptable. We think of the sacrifice that was made by Christ on our behalf. But there is a call and there is a challenge for us day and daily to make fresh sacrifices of ourselves as we respond to the bidding of Christ. Remember how Paul put it when he wrote to the believers in the church at Rome. He said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. What a challenge there is in those words at the end of that verse. Your reasonable service. It's not as if the Lord is asking too much of us. He's asking what is legitimate, what is right in view of what he has done for us in Christ. We're to present our bodies as living sacrifices. We're to bear upon these mortal frames the mark of Christ. And we're to go forward following him, taking up his cross, and living these lives in such a way that others will see Christ. In spite of themselves, they will see him. And by the Lord's grace, they will be called to follow him. May the Lord bless and encourage our hearts here.